to the book of 1 Kings. Last week we began a study that will take us most of the year to complete. We'll be in June by the time we finish off 2 Kings. Our goal here at Three Crosses, if you're new with us, is to preach our way through whole books of the Bible. We don't want to just share my ideas or my opinions. We want to know what God thinks and what God says in His Word. And I think the best way to do that is to read the Bible as whole books, beginning to end, paying attention to the authorial intent and purpose. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 280. A key character in the book of 1 Kings is this man named Solomon. We were introduced to Solomon last week, and we will be following along in the life of Solomon for the next many chapters. The first 11 chapters of the book are devoted to Solomon. If you want to do a little math with me, 1 Kings covers 400 years of history, and Solomon's reign was 40 years of that 400. And yet 11 chapters are devoted to him. That's approximately 25% of 1 and 2 Kings. So he has an outsized proportion, an outsized role in the book as a whole. And I want to give a guess as to why that could be the case. I think Solomon represented for the original author and the original audience a beacon of hope in a time of desolation. Remember, this was written during the time of the exile when Israel had no land and no king and no temple and no priesthood. The author draws their attention back to the greatest king of all, King Solomon, a kingdom that was established not because of Solomon's cleverness or ability, but because of God's promises and power. The author draws our attention there to remind us that no matter what circumstances we face, even exile, we serve a God that makes the same promises and works today with the same power. Indeed, even more so for us, for in Jesus Christ, something greater than Solomon is here. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels. Solomon, in fact, is just a shadow of the all-surpassing glory that belongs to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Usually we read through the passage before we go and study through it. In this case, it's so long, we're going to read portions and comment on it and apply it as we go. But before we do that, let's briefly bow in prayer. Oh Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. And I pray that each of us would go from here transformed and challenged. May you give us something that we can put into an application and give us a heart to know and serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. In storybook kingdoms, I'm going to make a distinction here, leaders like Aragorn of Lord of the Rings fame defeat all the bad guys, solve all the problems, and then with choirs of elvish voices come into their kingdom and are crowned king. But real-world kingdoms are not like storybook kingdoms. It wasn't exactly a kingdom because it was an American democracy, but consider the leadership and the presidency of Abraham Lincoln. Have you ever read about Lincoln's presidency? He was nominated to be president as like the third choice of his party after other nominees fell through and couldn't get the votes. He was elected in a total mess, the country deeply divided. Even his cabinet at times was deeply divided and infighting there. Even before his inauguration, multiple states seceded from the Union, and then they immediately lost Fort Sumter after his inauguration, I believe. His top pick for general, Robert E. Lee, not only turned him down, but then became the general of the opposing side. This was not a storybook kingdom at all. It was a mess. In fact, it is a much better picture of the situation we find ourselves here, 970 BC, as Solomon takes the throne of Israel. Can I draw attention to a key word in this passage that's going to guide our thinking as we go through it? With your Bibles open, just glance with me first at verse 12. Where we read this, Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. That word established is critical to this whole chapter. We find it again in verse 24. Follow along in your own Bible. This is Solomon speaking. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has what? Established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father. And not only there, but also at the end of the passage, verse 45, again, King Solomon speaking. King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Verse 46, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. What is this chapter about? Sometimes it's pretty telling if an author repeats the word again and again and again. This is about the establishment of the kingdom under Solomon. In other words, it's answering a question. How does the kingdom of Israel, established by God under Solomon? And we were going to take that one step further still. How is the kingdom of God established under Solomon's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ? To begin with, let's look at some background to this passage. Solomon begins his reign on what we might call a shaky foundation. It wasn't many years before Solomon took the throne that David had been booted out of Jerusalem and nearly lost his life as one of his own sons named Absalom launched a rebellion, convinced almost all the people of Israel to join him, and then sought David's life. Only by God's grace was David spared and able to return to the throne of Israel. That was just in recent history. That's not ancient history from Solomon's perspective. That's just a few years earlier. What's harder to see, but also massively important, this is a time of friction and distrust between the 11 tribes and the one tribe of Judah. There is a lot of distrust on the part of the 11 tribes that the king should be from the tribe of Judah. In fact, this boils over to open rebellion in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Once again, just a few years prior to Solomon taking the throne. If you were with us last week, we read in 1 Kings 1, a third example of the shakiness of the kingdom, where Adonijah, David's oldest surviving son, attempts a coup to take the kingdom by force. Now, if you're like me, we expect some opposition to God's kingdom. We expect that the Philistines or the Edomites or your atheist university professors or your Muslim jihadis, or your Hindu nationalists, we could go on and on and on, will oppose the kingdom of the Christ. We expect that. What is less expected is when Christ's kingdom is opposed by insiders, when passport-carrying citizens of the kingdom of God live in open rebellion against their king. What do we make of this when people try to sabotage the kingdom from the inside out or subvert the kingdom for personal gain? Let's make this personal. How do we follow Jesus individually or as a church when professing believers live like unbelievers? Or when church members reject biblical truths? Or when political parties try to co-opt the church for political ends in the secular world, trying to make the gospel serve their worldly interests? I think in all these situations and more, we have a lot to learn from 1 Kings chapter 2, where Solomon confronts similar crisis. The big idea that we're going to unpack is that Christ establishes his kingdom through holiness. In fact, if you're taking notes, you just jot that down. Almost everything we're going to say today revolves around that in some way. Christ establishes his kingdom through holiness. And from the get-go, we see this emphasized very particularly. Christ establishes his kingdom through a holy obedience. Christ establishes his kingdom, firstly, through a holy obedience. Look with me at David's counsel that he gives to his son Solomon on his deathbed right at the end of his life, beginning in verse 1. Now, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Christ establishes his kingdom through holy obedience. Now, this is not the major emphasis, but I can't resist. I want to address men here. Do you notice the implication of David's words to Solomon? Show yourself a man. How is that? By keeping the charge of the Lord your God. Real men obey God. Real men do not have a single-minded focus on hunting or football or motorcycles or whatever it might be. Real men have a single-minded, passionate focus on obeying God's word. Don't be deceived by the flash and the glitz of the NFL. That giant of a man with sculpted pecs and an eight-pack who wastes his life pursuing fame and pleasure and girlfriends is not manly. According to God, that is childish. In fact, that is demonic. It is a caricature and abuse of true masculinity. Keep the charge of the Lord your God and show yourself a man. Okay, that's not the big idea. Let's get to the big idea. What is the big idea? It is this: the kingdom is secured by a holy obedience to God's word. This is not just fatherly advice on the part of David. This is a paraphrasing of God's own commands to the king of Israel. A passage that many people are not aware of that even exists comes in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. You might want to turn there in your Bible. Long, long before Israel ever had a king, God in his law gave the people of Israel commands concerning a future king. And he says these words, when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, Deuteronomy 17, 18, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Again, David does not quote these, but certainly he paraphrases their main idea. For the kingdom to stand, the king must be a man of the book, a man devoted to the word of God. Watch for this theme, by the way, as we work our way through 1 and 2 Kings. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Think about King David. He went from victory to victory, God protecting him and blessing him, until what point? Until he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. And from that point on, in the book of 2 Samuel, he goes from discouragement to discouragement to defeat. Or consider the case of Solomon, and this is a preview of what's to come. Solomon, as soon as his heart was divided, serving the Lord and also serving other gods, well, what happened next? His kingdom was divided in two by a disastrous rebellion. Or, again, a preview far ahead, the king Ahaz, who, to quote the book of 1 Kings, abandoned the commandments of the Lord. And what we see happen in 2 Kings, under his leadership, Israel in the north abandoned the commandments of God as well. As goes the king, so goes the people. But know this, this doesn't have to be bad news. This doesn't have to be bad news. David's exhortation, if followed, what does it promise? It promises a flourishing kingdom under that king and a flourishing people who receive and reap the benefits of that righteous leadership. And Christians, this means good news of great joy for us. Why? Because if we look forward, well, we're looking back, but Solomon looking forward to his greatest offspring ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus always did what God commanded. Jesus never sinned, no exceptions. He was a man of the book who stored up God's word in his heart. So in the midst of terrible temptation, what could Jesus do? He could quote the words of Scripture and drive away the temptation of Satan. Jesus stored up the word of God in his heart. He never sinned against the Lord. Consider that. Jesus, who never entertained a lustful thought. Jesus, who never nursed a grudge. Jesus never slacked at work, not for a moment. Jesus never padded his hours and fudged his time card. No gossip, no lies, no idolatry, no sins of omission or commission, but in thought, word, and deed, Jesus was a king of holy obedience, and that's good news for us, as that implies his kingdom cannot fail. You will fall and fail. Church leaders will fall and fail. Even churches may lose their lampstand and fall into apostasy and false doctrine, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will not fail because it is built on the foundation of a king of perfect and holy obedience. Can I just read these words glorifying Jesus that we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 1? Of the Son, God says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And notice how he describes Jesus. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Christ is a king of holy and perfect obedience. And we need to ask the question, how does it follow that we as a church should live in light of this king? How does a church follow Jesus in light of this priority? Well, I think it's very simple. We seek to imitate him in his character, in his lifestyle, in his devotion to the word of God. If we would follow Jesus in light of this truth, we would keep God's word central in the life of our church. If you paid attention today and you walked through the front doors of the church, you may have noticed there's a plaque. The color doesn't quite fit the color scheme of our church because it's very old, going back to 1954, but it tells you the core value that we hold dear at Three Crosses Church, dedicated to the ministry of the Word of God. It's the same value we see espoused by David and embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what guides our programs. It's what shapes our understanding of Christian discipleship. It is what drives our worship services together when we gather on Sundays as the church of God. To put it simply, this embrace of God's word as central in our lives is core to being disciples of Jesus. By God's grace, I hope, that in 15 or 20 years, the kids who are now children in this room right now will be raising their own children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord because they too have embraced God's word as a holy standard of life and seek to glorify God by their obedience. By God's grace, we hope to see missionaries launched and ministries started, even church plants in our community and beyond that are solid and established because they're built on a foundation of holy obedience to the Lord. This is why, as a community, we try to develop habits of honesty and transparency and accountability so that in love we can help one another grow in holy obedience to a holy God and help each other stay holy. That's the first principle about establishing the kingdom of God. Christ establishes his kingdom through holy obedience. But that's not actually what constitutes the bulk of this chapter. And if you've read this before, if you're glancing down at it now, you notice there's a very different theme that is paired And I'm going to describe it this way. Christ establishes his kingdom by excluding the unholy. Christ establishes his kingdom not only by his holy obedience, but also by excluding the unholy. David's instructions to Solomon continue, beginning in verse 5. Notice the change of theme. "Moreover," David said, "you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." As the chapter unfolds, we see that David's instructions were taken to heart not only in the case of Joab and Shimei, but also in additionally with Adonijah and a man named Abiathar. You had to read the whole chapter to get the full scope. But David's charge certainly sets the tone for what follows in verses 13 to 46. Exclusion, generally in the form of death, for those enemies of the throne of David. Now, pause for a second. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's good. Can we agree on that? I began this week with some deep skepticism. Is this good advice? And was Solomon righteous to follow through with what David told him to do? In fact, I began this week thinking I would preach this sermon very differently, that this was bad advice of a sinful man, and that Solomon was, in fact, sinning when he carried out David's instructions. By the middle of the week, I had actually come to the opposite conclusion, and I want to convince you of that this morning. Regardless of whether I convince you, though, we get the same exact impression and truth from this passage. Christ establishes his kingdom by excluding the unholy. I believe that David's advice was sound, though severe. And I think that Solomon's follow-through was wise and faithful. In fact, what we're getting here is a picture of the same kingdom of God that Jesus talked about in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50 is a lesser-known parable of Jesus. Let's see if I can turn there really quick. Listen to how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Christ establishes his kingdom by excluding the unholy. And I want to tackle this and try to summarize a lot of material briefly. Two of those that are excluded from the kingdom actually by their death are Adonijah and Shimei. Adonijah, beginning in verse 13, Shimei in verse 36. On one level, they couldn't be more different. Adonijah is from the tribe of Judah. Shimei is from the tribe of Benjamin. Adonijah is descended from David. Shimei is a relative of King Saul. Adonijah is a man of smooth speech and political power. Shimei is a man of curses and throwing stones and dirt. But they are united in this respect, actually several respects, united in their rejection of the authority of David. united in this, that they were both given grace and pardon, undeserved, and then blew their second chance, sealing their own doom by rebellion. Adonijah, beginning in verse 13, comes to Bathsheba and then through Bathsheba to Solomon with what seems like an innocent request. Help me marry this lady, Abishag, the Shunammite. But in the cultural context, if we're aware of the dynamics going on in that setting, we'll realize this is anything but an innocent request. This is, in fact, a backdoor play for power, an attempt to grasp the succession to David's throne by grasping what used to belong to David, this beautiful young woman who was almost like a wife to David. Insiders in that culture would know exactly what's going on, that this is, in fact, treason. Shimei, his story goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 16, when David had to flee Jerusalem because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. Shimei cursed David to his face, throwing rocks and dirt at him. Now, we might just say this, it's pretty extreme to respond to an insult with the death penalty, and it would be if it was merely an insult. Consider this. How serious would it be to reject a bona fide and genuine prophet of the Lord who is speaking the word of the Lord, to reject that prophet and reject his message outright? Well, very serious. It puts you actually outside of the covenant of God, rejecting his word and rejecting God himself. Well, what about this? How serious would it be to reject the priests that God established in Israel and the sacrificial system that they superintended? Well, it's very serious. You reject God's priest, you reject the one and only way to be reconciled to God, you reject God himself. Well, by extension, how serious is it to reject God's king? It's serious to reject his prophets, his priests. It is equally serious to reject the kings that God has established in Israel. Insofar as God has determined to set up his kingdom through the line of David, it is of the utmost seriousness to reject the offspring of David. This is not just an insult, it is more in the category of a blasphemy or apostasy. And although these men both receive mercy for a time, their compounding rebellion shows their wickedness of heart and their utter folly. It reminds me of those words that Jesus spoke. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that to be the case? Adonijah and Shimei were men who were quick with empty words, but in their hearts showed that they still rejected the authority of the king. Perhaps we need to realize again that even those who can claim to do mighty works in Jesus' name will be excluded if they do not keep his word and know him personally. This is a charge for all of us. Do we merely call him Lord, or do we obey him as Lord? What about Joab? Adonijah, Shimei, third person I'm going to talk about is Joab. His story begins in verse 28, but his story goes back much further, all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And again, significantly, in 2 Samuel chapter 20. To make a long story short, Joab was a murderer. He was David's commander-in-chief, for lack of a better word. But he was also a cold-blooded, vengeful murderer who avenged in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. And David either couldn't or wouldn't discipline him and call him to account. It may be because Joab was related to David, something like a cousin or a nephew to David. It may be the same sentimentality that led David to not discipline his sons when they were rebellious. It may have been a political calculation. We don't know why. But David on his deathbed knows in his conscience that he has left something undone and calls upon Solomon to take action. The passage concludes with this phrase, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. One commentator just draws a simple observation, and I think it's crucial. This statement reflects the theological drive of the narrative. If the kingdom is to be secure, the threats against it must be neutralized. That is what establishing the kingdom means. Christ establishes his kingdom by excluding the unholy. We already saw how this point us to Jesus Christ in the gospel, but so does this, pointing us to our ultimate hope as followers of Christ and the glorious new heavens and new earth that Christ will bring in his victorious coming. Here are the words from Revelation chapter 21 and 22. John sees a vision of the new Jerusalem come down from heaven. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Similarly, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Christ establishes his kingdom for all eternity by excluding the unholy. Consider what that means. It means that, I've said this before, the newspaper in heaven will be supremely boring. Because all causes of wickedness and evil doing will be rid from God's creation forever. That our lives will never be under threat, that God's people will never be harassed or persecuted. There will be no Goliath nor Joab in the kingdom of heaven, neither an internal nor external threat. But Christ will be all and in all, and we will see him and be with him for eternity. Again, I want to ask the question, how does the church follow Jesus in light of this priority? I happen to be reading a book this week about church discipline. In fact, it's on the wall, and if you're curious about that topic, or if my words today raise questions for you, go ahead and grab it. It's free, next to the other children's Bible that you can grab for free. The church follows Jesus in light of this principle by faithfully practicing church discipline. By church discipline, I mean that we as a church and as believers correct sin in each other's lives. We don't allow sin to fester or grow. We don't just go on forever giving somebody the benefit of the doubt or making excuses. But we correct sin in one another's lives, and usually church discipline is private and heated. No one ever knows it's happening except one or two people because it is private and listened to, and people respond humble-heartedly with repentance. But sometimes our gentle and private correction of one another in the church is not heeded. It is rejected. And even after multiple attempts, first going alone, then, as Matthew 18 says, bringing one or two others with you, then taking it to the church, it is continually and repeatedly rejected. We end up with professing believers, professing brothers and sisters in Christ, living in scandal and outright rebellion against the kingdom of Christ. We are reminded through this passage of the command of Jesus Christ that we exclude the unrepentant. We exclude the unrepentant. Jesus has not given us the power of the sword. In ancient Israel, there was a church-state nexus, where Solomon had the power of the sword. But Jesus has given the church the power of the keys. And it is our duty as a church, in light of his coming and final judgment and love to correct sin in one another's lives. Even when it means telling another brother or sister, we no longer can affirm your profession of faith or recognize you as a Christian because of the decisions you continue to make. It's in light of the final and coming judgment that we do this in love, in the hope of restoration, that people experiencing the discipline and correction of the church will turn before the coming of Christ and before they have to give an account of their lives before Jesus and once again be restored in the fellowship of the church and in their relationship with God. How does the church follow Jesus? We take sin seriously and we correct sin in one another's lives now so that they can be saved then. Christ establishes his kingdom by holy obedience and by excluding the unholy. But before we leave this passage, and admittedly, while it is not in 1 Kings chapter 2, as we've set our hearts on the gospel and remember Jesus Christ, we're reminded of something that is true of Jesus not by way of similarity, but by way of contrast to Solomon. In fact, as we come now and prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember by faith Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, we're reminded not of the similarities between Jesus and Solomon, but of the obvious difference between Jesus and Solomon. That Christ not only establishes the kingdom through his holy obedience and by excluding the unholy, but he establishes his kingdom by a gracious act of holy self-sacrifice. Solomon established the kingdom by killing his enemies. What do we see in Jesus? Jesus establishes his kingdom by being killed by his enemies. Solomon doled out violent justice. And Jesus accepted violent injustice. Solomon excluded the unrepentant from his kingdom. But in Jesus Christ, we see the Lamb of God who was excluded and forsaken by God himself, taking upon himself the sin of the world. The same King and Son of David who sinlessly kept God's law became sin for us so that we might be saved. The truth is, and we know it, every person in this room has enough Joab in our past, enough Adonijah in your heart, enough Shimei in your mouth to deserve exactly the fate that they deserved and received. Why have we not received violent justice? It is because of this. We are recipients of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we could be reconciled to God without sin or spot or blemish. We have received grace through Christ's holy sacrifice, and it is in his name and his finished work that we find our confidence. The celebration is a sacrifice for those, a celebration of the sacrifice that Jesus made for those who have repented and believed the good news. If you're here today, you don't have to be a member of our church, but you have to be a follower of Jesus, having repented from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. In a moment, invite up Nancy now to play the piano. I'll give you an opportunity to just quietly reflect on what you've heard, on the Word of God as you've heard it read and preached, upon what God wants you to do in response. And then when you're ready, I invite you to come forward, take the cup, take the bread. The bread is gluten-free. Return to your seats. And then when we've all come through the line, we'll eat and drink together. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would put in our hearts a holy reverence for you and for your King, Jesus. Our Father, we praise you that you are spotless and holy, and you have called us to be holy as obedient children. We praise you that Jesus has not only taken away our sins, but he has given us the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who has power to change us from the inside out. And I pray that you would meet us now in this time as we remember Jesus, our Savior, and that you would change us to be your holy people. In Christ's precious name, amen.